Well, hey everybody, so great to see you. Are you enjoying the weather? Or did you just see the pictures that I saw of summer-like temperatures and think, I don't know, I feel like God may have forsaken our land. But it's okay, because it's winter in Michigan, that's how it goes. So anyway, whether you're here in the room or joining us online, just thrilled to have you along for the ride. Today, we get to continue with part two of a series that we've called Virtual Israel. And as I mentioned last week, I really couldn't be any more excited for these talks. I've been working on this content for more than a year while preparing to take a whole bunch of you on an adventure to the land of Israel in 2020. But for obvious reasons, that adventure had to be postponed. And so the content I'd been developing to share on the trip sat smoldering in a folder on my desktop until now, because in the weeks leading up to Easter this year, I've decided to take you all on a trip to Israel virtually. And the good news is this trip doesn't require us leaving the comforts of West Michigan or getting a COVID test, having the extremely long Q-tip jammed up your nose, you may have had that experience, or having to wear a mask during an 11-hour plane flight. So that's good. Anyway, here's how it works. Each week during the series, I'll introduce you to one of the sites that was included on our itinerary, and then I'll teach some of the content that I had prepared to present at that location. And as you'll see, these sites really can help us understand the mission and the message of Jesus. Anyway, today we get to explore one of the most significant locations in the New Testament narrative. It's a place where Jesus is recorded as performing 12 miracles. That's more than anywhere else. It's a town on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. And I want to start by watching a 26-second high-energy video of drone footage to give you an overview of what the site looks like today. So check this out. Pretty cool, right? And more than a few of you just figured out the architectural inspiration for Amway's corporate headquarters in Ada, did you not? I mean, check this out. No. Oh, never you mind. The ship, sort of spaceship-looking structure at Capernaum, is a house, a church that was built over the site that Peter's mother-in-law lived in, and Jesus and his guys are there one day, and they lower the guy through the roof to be healed by Jesus. You may remember the story. And so it actually looks just like Amway's corporate headquarters. But that joke would work better with a slide, but that's okay. Technology sometimes works with us, and sometimes it works against us, so we're just going to be moving on. Anyway, in Jesus' day, Capernaum was a small fishing village where around 1,500 people lived. It was part of a three-town region near the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee that scholars call the Orthodox Triangle. Because in the first century, this region was home to some of the most passionately devout Jews in the entire world. They were widely known for their insatiable desire to know and follow God. It's not surprising then that more famous Jewish teachers came from this region than from anywhere else. Life in those small towns was organized around the synagogue. And there's an amazing synagogue you saw in the drone footage. It's that white structure right near the center of town where the Jews would gather to worship God, to study the Old Testament, and to train their children. And this reality, this rhythm of life, is brilliantly captured in the writings of a first century historian named Josephus. In fact, near the end of that first century, he wrote, and I don't know if we have the slide, it says, "Above all, we pride ourselves on the education of our children and regard as the most essential task in life the observance of our laws and the pious practices based thereupon which we have inherited." Aha! Now you see it, right? Yeah, so Amway Harper, we were trying to decide this morning which was built first, and we're not sure. So our research team will be working on it, and we'll get that back to you next week. The religious education was a really big deal. Religious education of adults and of children, it was the highest priority in first century Jewish world, and this was especially true along the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Additionally, this Orthodox Triangle area was the region where the concept of discipleship was more prominent than anywhere else in the ancient world. So it's really no surprise that it was to this region that Jesus came around 2,000 years ago to call his first disciples. But if you think about it, that reality actually raises an important question that you may have never thought about before, and I want to chase it down with you today. The question goes like this: what exactly is a disciple? I mean, if you grew up in church, you've probably heard the word more times than you can count. It shows up about 250 times in the New Testament of your Bible, but what did discipleship mean in Jesus' day? The answer to that question, I believe, is so critical for us to understand what Jesus came to do with his time on earth that I want to explore it with you briefly by showing you what the Jewish religious education system in the synagogues looked like in first century Galilee. Scholars suggest that there were three phases to this education in Jesus' day. They roughly correspond to our elementary school, middle school, and high school years. The first phase is something they called Bet Sefer, and that was for kids age 5 to 10, boys and girls. And Bet Sefer literally translates house of the book. Anytime you see the word Bet or Beth in Hebrew, that means house. So Bet Sefer, house of the book. And during these years, a Bible teacher in the synagogue would introduce young children to the first five books of the Old Testament, something they called the Torah. These are the books historically attributed to Moses. They contain not only the backstory in Genesis, but also the Exodus, and then thereafter till they enter the Promised Land, the Torah. That is, of course, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. According to several sources, many Jewish children would actually have memorized much of the Torah by the end of Bet Sefer, by 10 years old. And I know what you're thinking, there's no way they did that, but I would just ask you to consider this piece of evidence that might suggest that they did. Consider how many of you who came of age in the 1980s like me still know all of the words to Vanilla Ice's classic Ice Ice Baby. Okay, just think about that a second. I'm telling you, if you put words to music, the potential for the human mind to memorize is absolutely stunning. It's hard to believe, but the lyrics, these brilliant lyrics, Roland in my 5.0, you know how this goes, right? With my rag top down so my hair can blow, they were written almost 30 years ago, and yet somehow still ring so true today, do they not? Yeah. Anyway, by the end of Bet Sefer, the Jewish girls would exit formal education in order to stay home and help their mothers manage their households. And most of the boys would begin to learn a trade with their fathers. In the Orthodox Triangle, that meant that many of them would be trained to fish. They lived right by the Sea of Galilee. But see, the best students, age 10 to 13, would continue their studies in the synagogue during the second phase of Jewish education, something they called Bet Talmud, or House of Learning. Now, during this phase, memorization continued to be absolutely critical, as most people didn't own Bibles or scrolls. They would have to go to the synagogue. So if they wanted to carry God's word with them, it had to be inside of them. And so by the end of Bet Talmud, the best students would have the entire Old Testament memorized, from the first word of Genesis to the final words of the Italian prophet Malachi. That's a bad pastor joke. Sorry, I didn't think that was going to work, and it didn't. So you at home are probably laughing. I'll give you a second to calm down. Right, Malachi. So Genesis to Malachi, every single word memorized. And in addition to all the memorization, students in Bet Talmud would learn the art of asking good questions. And here's what I mean by that. For thousands of years, the Jewish people have believed that the mark of a good student wasn't in the answers they gave to the questions they were being asked, but instead the questions they asked in response to the questions they had been asked. They were taught to respond to a question with a question that illustrated not only that they knew the answer to the question that was being asked, but that actually pushed the conversation forward. And by the way, if you read those accounts of Jesus' life carefully, you can see that Jesus actually does this. Over and over again, the religious leaders come to him and they ask him a question, and then he responds with a question. I say that to say that the art of asking good questions was central to the practice of Jewish faith and tradition, and it was front and center during that period of training, ages 10 to 13, Bet Talmud. Now, as that phase was coming to an end, the vast majority of the remaining students would exit formal education to join their family business. But a few of the most outstanding students were invited to continue their synagogue education for a few more years in something they called Bet Midrash, or House of Study. And during this phase, they were taught to engage the Bible at a deeper level, and they learned how to debate their teachers. Well, this period normally took a few years, and then somewhere around age 15, the best of the best students could approach a rabbi and ask permission to become his disciple, and then hopefully one day to go on to become a disciple himself. This vocational path was actually the most coveted in all of first century Israel. There's a scholar and historian named David Biven who's spoken a ton about this topic, and he describes it this way. Here's what he writes. He said, teachers of the Torah, those Bible teachers, those rabbis, were the most esteemed, most respected in Jewish society. The goal of every child was to become a rabbi or a recognized teacher of the Torah. The competition, he said, would have been extreme. And so just imagine this with me. A Jewish teenager gets through Bet Midrash. They believe they're the best of the best. They believe that they have what it took. And they would approach a rabbi, a Jewish Bible teacher, and essentially be interviewed by that rabbi to determine their level of knowledge of the text, their ability to defend what they believed, and their understanding of how to best honor God with their life. And so this was a pretty extensive interview process, but if the rabbi found them worthy, and the vast majority of applicants were not found worthy, but if this kid made it through, then the rabbi would look at this student and say to them, come, follow me. Come, be my disciple. Now, it's worth noting that in the first century, a disciple was way more than a student. I mean, we generally think of the goal of being a student is to know what your teacher knows so that you can get a good grade on a test. But a disciple is someone who wants to be just like their teacher in every way possible. Disciples wanted to walk with God like their rabbi walks with God. So they lived with their rabbi 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Consequently, it was in a very intense and personal system of education. And as the rabbi lived and taught and interacted with people, the disciples listened and watched and imitated him. Disciples wanted to know what their rabbi knew so that they could be the same sort of person that their rabbi was in the world. There's a famous scholar and author right here in America named Dallas Willard, and he describes this rabbi-disciple process this way. He says, when Jesus walked among humankind, there was a certain simplicity to being a disciple. Primarily, it meant to go with him in an attitude of study, obedience, and imitation. He goes on, there were no correspondence courses, no online learning. One knew what to do and what it would cost. Family and friends were deserted for long periods to go with Jesus as he walked from place to place. And he says, announcing, showing, and explaining the governance of God. He said, disciples had to be with him to learn what he did. Okay, so now with all that as background, what I want to do is take you to a passage in Matthew's account of the life of Jesus that's set in the Orthodox Triangle, one of those three cities on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew records for us that one day around 2,000 years ago, he says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. He says they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And Jesus does something kind of unexpected. He says, come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once, they left their nets and followed him. And I remember the first time during a seminary class years ago that someone pointed out how strange this passage is, at least upon first blush. Because, I mean, you kind of go, did Jesus perform some sort of Jedi mind trick on these two brothers? I mean, was he like, you will follow me? And they were like, we will follow you, right? I mean, how could they simply drop everything, drop their nets, to leave their family to follow Jesus? I mean, what about their livelihood? Well, perhaps the answer to these questions is found in that culture that we just unpacked. I mean, think about it. Why were these brothers fishermen? I mean, sure, it was probably their family business, but see, there's another reason, because I would argue that they were fishermen because they hadn't been found good enough to be disciples, or so they thought, until the day Jesus invited them to follow him. And so with that, you think, well, of course they dropped everything at the opportunity to follow Jesus. I mean, wouldn't anybody in the first century? And the answer to that seems to be yes, because as the account continues, Jesus actually does it again. Matthew tells it this way. He says, going on from there, this is the next verses, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing the nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And this passage is just awesome because it almost seems like James and John just sort of functionally abandoned Zebedee without warning or conversation. It's such a weird story. And the best part about it is Zebedee just seems to let them go, right? I mean, he's not like trying to stop them. But as I see it, you know, Zebedee is thrilled that this happened. And just imagine with me that night around the campfire, his friends are sort of like, well, where are the boys? And he says, oh, well, you're probably noticing my boys are not with me. And you may be wondering where they are. And so I will tell you, it's the coolest thing. We were fishing today. The sun was high in the sky. A rabbi comes by and actually believed that they had what it took to be like him. This rabbi believes in my boys. He has faith in my boys. I always knew they had it in them, right? Right? I mean, they take after the old man, right? That's how that goes, right? Yeah, Zebedee all of a sudden has got some swagger that he did not have earlier in the day. But anyway, as Matthew's account continues, an interesting tension arises. So he calls these 12 disciples. He basically conveys to them by the invitation to follow that he believes that they have what it takes. But if you read those accounts carefully as they unfold, this tension arises because this tension has to do with whether or not the disciples believe in themselves, whether they believe that they have what it takes to be like Jesus. And my favorite example of this is another scene recorded in Matthew's account of Jesus' life. Some time has passed since Jesus said to them, come follow me. And Jesus sends his disciples out in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, just kind of across that northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Well, he went up on a mountainside to pray. And shortly after they embarked on this journey, a wind came up on the Sea of Galilee, and that's pretty common. There's a row of mountains along one side, so winds can come up quickly. And that kept the disciples from being able to cross the lake. And Matthew tells us they battle for hours and hours. And then at some point around 3 to 6 a.m., Matthew tells us that Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And I love that, just like you do, right? When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. They respond, it's a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. You kind of read this at one level and you go, okay, so far so good. Jesus walks on the water, Jesus can do anything, that's fine. The disciples freak out, which I would too, that's fine. And then Jesus says what he always says when the disciples freak out, you know, don't worry about it, don't be afraid. But see, then as the account continues, that's for me where things get really interesting. Check out what Jesus' disciple Peter says next. So they're all in the boat. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Now before we go any farther, there's a question that we all should be asking. And it goes like this. Why does Peter think he can walk on water? I mean, obviously, he's never done it before, and he's aware that in the natural order of things, walking on water is not possible. But see, here's the thing. Jesus, his rabbi, just walked on water, and he's training to be just like his rabbi. So if he's supposed to be just like Jesus, then maybe, just maybe, he thinks he too can walk out on water if Jesus invites him to. And so he asks, and Jesus responds. And I'm not sure Peter would have been emotionally prepared for the response. This is one thing to ask the question. Jesus just looks at him and he says, come. And then there's just like a period and a space, and then we find out what happens. But I just imagine Peter's stomach just going, oh. And all the other disciples looking at him like, oh, you stepped in at this time, buddy, right? Yeah. So then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus, and all the rest of the disciples needed to change their undergarments, right? But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. In other words, Peter has this incredible experience of doing something impossible because Jesus invited him to. But then as he's literally walking on the water, he begins to wonder if he really can be like Jesus. And Matthew's account records what happens next. He tells us immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? Which raises a really interesting question when you stop to think about it. I mean, what exactly was Peter doubting? Sure, I mean, at one level, he's doubting that he can actually walk on water, even though there's some evidence that he can in this particular situation. But at a deeper level, Peter in this moment begins to doubt that he has what it takes to be like Jesus. It's almost like as the account opens, Peter demonstrates incredible faith in himself. He believes that he can do whatever Jesus is doing if Jesus invites him to do it. And so when Jesus invites, Peter steps out of the boat and walks on the water. But then almost immediately, the clouds of fear roll in because walking on water shouldn't be possible. And Peter doubts his ability to be like Jesus. So he takes his eyes off Jesus and he begins to consider the wind blowing against him and his faith begins to fade. Now that's what happened, but we've got to remember, if Jesus didn't think Peter had what it took to be like him, he wouldn't have invited Peter to follow in the first place. Which brings me to one of the most powerful observations about the Christian life that can possibly be made, and it goes like this. Part of following Jesus is believing, really believing that you have what it takes. It really does. It's a critical thing to believe because if you think about it, Jesus invites his followers. Jesus invites all of us in this room and online who would consider ourselves to be followers to do some very counterintuitive things, to behave in counterintuitive ways. He invites us to learn a new and better way of being a human. He asks us to do things like give with no strings attached and forgive people who don't deserve to be forgiven. I mean, the ones that really hurt you. Jesus, what should I do? You need to forgive them. Just like I forgave you. And then he would say to us, you know, I want you to live as if other people are more important than you are. And you read that and you think, okay, interesting to think about Jesus, but like, isn't that kind of impossible? And you'd say, well, that's fair thought until you realize that Jesus has invited you to follow him and he believes that you have what it takes to be like him. He believes you have what it takes to do the impossible. What's more, he gave with no strings attached. And he forgave people who didn't deserve to be forgiven, including people like you and me. And he thought of himself, or he thought of other people as more important than himself, which is stunning when you consider who himself was, who himself is. And so I say all that to say that for you to really follow Jesus, you need to believe what he believes about you. That whatever your past, you have value and you have potential to do impossible things. You need to believe that you actually have what it takes to be like Jesus. Apparently, that understanding has the power and the potential to activate all sorts of power and potential in our lives. In fact, I would even argue, and this is our big idea for today, that everything changes. Everything changes when you come to believe that God believes in you. It reframes the challenges in life and it gives you courage to move in counterintuitive ways. Everything changes when you come to believe that God believes in you. I mean, this actually is true on a human plane as well. Everything can change when you come to believe that someone believes in you. And maybe you've had that experience. Maybe it was in school with a teacher, or maybe on a field with a coach, and you'd been through a stretch in life where it felt like nobody believed in you and you didn't have what it took and you were ready to just throw in the towel and retire. But then someone came along and spoke to you. They spoke vision into your life. They spoke purpose into your life. They said, you have what it takes. I know it. I see it in you. You just need to believe in yourself. And honestly, when you tell the story, you're like, I was really on a downward track and there was this moment, there was this conversation, there was this locker room one-on-one where there was a lot of screaming on one person's part and another person just sort of looking stunned. That was us, right? But from that moment, like everything turned around. It's like you would say, I found an activated potential and discipline and drive that I never knew I had. You'd say, I went on to do things that I thought were impossible. And maybe they were impossible until the day that someone believed in me. Well, see, whether you realize it or not, God's belief in you has similar potential to change your life, to catalyze your faith, and to make your world of relationships, a better place. Well, after spending about 3 years with his disciples, so he's the rabbi, they're the disciples, Jesus dramatically exits planet Earth. But before he does, he gives his followers a mission, a purpose, something he wants them to do as they move forward and carry the message of the cross and the resurrection to the world. So certainly there is this message of what God has done in and through the person of Jesus Christ, that death has been defeated, that sin has been paid for, that there is new life and new opportunity available. But Jesus doesn't just tell them, go and take this message to the world. He also says, go and make disciples of all nations. Take this thing worldwide, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Teach them to obey everything. I want them to give with no strings attached, like you've learned to give with no strings attached. I want them to forgive people who don't deserve to be forgiven, just like you've learned to forgive people that don't need to deserve to be forgiven. And by the way, as you carry this message forward, there's more opportunities to practice that, right? And I want you to teach them to think of other people as better than themselves, like you have begun. We still got a lot of work to do on that, but you have begun to see other people as better than yourself. Go and make disciples of all nations. Carry this good news to the world. And the good news actually begins not only that God loves you and he's made a path for you to be at peace with him, but the good news also for each and every person on planet Earth who's ever lived is that God believes in you, that he believes you actually have the potential to live the way he designed for you to live. And so you need to go and make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who pass along what they have learned. And I would even argue, begin by telling people that God believes that you have the potential to be like Jesus. I mean, it's pretty crazy when you stop to think about it, but Jesus didn't call the best of the best. He didn't call the A team. He didn't even call the B team. He called the guys who didn't make the team, the water boys, right? And the water girls, if that's a thing, right? Yeah. He invited 12 ordinary guys to follow him. Guys with imperfect faith, guys with doubt, guys with fear. But he told them that he saw something in them that they didn't see in themselves. And they believed him just enough to pass on his way of life to the next generation. And that same invitation, that same potential is available to you and to me today, because the same Jesus who called the first disciples has also said to you and to me, come, follow. Well, before I let you go, I wanted to leave you with a couple of questions to discuss over lunch. And especially if you have teenagers, I would encourage you, engage them in this conversation. This really is right at the heart of what the Christian life is supposed to be about. And so just three questions for us today. I'm not sure if we can get them up on the screen. Look, we can. Fantastic. So here's the first one. Have you ever had an experience where someone saw potential in you that you didn't see in yourself? And how did their belief impact you? So a chance to share some of your own story. Where was that locker room moment for you? Maybe it was a grandparent or a parent or a coach, but if you've had one of those moments, just talk about that power when somebody believes in you. And maybe if you had a season where you would say, man, nobody believed in me, you can share some of those details too. But number two, did it surprise you to learn that Jesus chose people who weren't the best of the best to be his followers? And then more importantly, what does that reality tell us about God? And how does it kind of challenge the way we maybe even tend to think about religion? Finally, number three, have you ever considered the reality that Jesus believes that you can be like him? And do you find that thought inspiring? All right, why don't you stand and I will close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, right at the heart of the message of Jesus is that you believe in the potential of people. Thank you for sending him into a world that understood discipleship. And thank you for believing in us like you believed in them back then. I pray that as we sort of live with this truth this week, that by your Spirit you would begin to stir up in us new courage, new passion, to maybe actually do some of the things that Jesus invites us to do. May we learn a better way to be in this world. And as we do, may we see glimpses of your kingdom coming as your will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. But for today, we just want to say thank you for believing in us. Thank you for loving us when we're not lovable. Thank you for picking us up every time we fall down and inviting us to follow again. So I ask for your grace and your peace to be on us all in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Grace and peace, friends. We'll see you next week.